This is Watchan Lake Bible School. This is class one in Brother Nathan Lewis's series on Esther, Queen of Destiny. This is class one titled The Feast, The Fall of Vashti, and our reading was Esther 1, verses 1 to 22. Brother Nathan, please.
Morning, brothers. We bring greetings with us from your brothers and sisters at the Christchurch North Ecclesia, all the way over in New Zealand, and especially from my mother and father, who wish to be remembered to you all. Well, I'm really excited, as we said last night, to be able to spend the week looking at this amazing story, the story of Esther. And hopefully I can share that excitement with you this week. It's pretty easy to get excited about this amazing story and these larger-than-life characters, isn't it? It's the kind of story that you just don't want to put down. If you're like me, you come to Esther in the readings and you just kind of want to read right through to the end. There's the fabulously wealthy King Ahasuerus in his castle, high on the hill, inscrutable and aloof. As we read in chapter 1 and verse 14, no one actually knows what he even looks like. He is mysterious and all-powerful. And then there is Esther, the extraordinarily beautiful captive girl, plucked from obscurity to become the queen of all the world. Her humble cousin Mordecai, who becomes prime minister of all the realm, and lurking in the shadows, perhaps the darkest villain of all the Old Testament, Haman the Agagite, intent on deceit and treachery and murder, global genocide, as if an omnipotent king, a beautiful slave girl becoming queen of all the world, who turns out to be the niece of the prime minister, isn't enough theatre. We have an ancient Hitler in the mix, a megalomaniac intent on exterminating the Jewish race. Does it get any better than this, brothers and sisters and young people? Is there a better storyline? Is there a more global stage? Is there a more epic plot, a more gripping drama than this ancient tale that we have before us this week from the palace in Shushan? Every chapter we're like lurching, aren't we, from extravagant banquets to sinister plots, from beauty pageants to assassination attempts. It's the kind of book that, as we said, you really don't want to put down. It has all of us on the edge of our seats. And hopefully, brothers and sisters, as we explore the story of Esther together this week, we can be absorbed into the drama of this particular tale, to marvel as our Father pulls deliverance and life from the very jaws of defeat and death. Oh, there are characters aplenty in this internationally flavored drama. Persian kings, Jewish queens, Amalekite vagabonds. But it's my hope this week, brothers and sisters and young people, that hopefully you will see emerge from the story the true hero. And the true hero is not Esther, as heroic as she was. The true hero of this story is Mordecai, the humble gatekeeper. In fact, we should really title this series Mordecai, Prince of Destiny. And it's my hope that we, as we go through this week, we come to appreciate him just a little more, to know him, to love him. Because this man, brothers and sisters, this loyal, dusty gatekeeper, he is our life. This is a very passionate story that has real people feeling very real emotions. And we want to fuel and come to grips with those emotions this week and see how God was working in all of their lives to bring about his purpose as he is in ours. Because really this story is really a story of providence. That whatever comes, God cares about his people. All things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. Now, I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but it's hard to believe that sometimes, isn't it? All things work together for good. I wonder whether Mordecai and Esther wondered whether that was true in their lives that all things work together for good. They could scarce have believed this story themselves, from doomed exiles, destined for death, to co-ruling the Persian Empire. Oh, this truly is a story of providence. And yet, as we said last night, in a story that simply throbs with the work of God, as we said, God is never mentioned. And we have to ask ourselves, don't we, why is this? Why is God so apparently, obviously, missing from the story? Well, it's because the work of providence is really the work of an unseen but mighty hand. Look at this from Deuteronomy chapter 31. And Yahweh said unto Moses, "Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and I will hide my face from them, so that they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they shall have wrought, in that they are turned unto other gods." And why was Israel sent into captivity into Babylon and stayed there into the time of the Persian kings? Because of idolatry. Because they are turned unto other gods. And God said, when that happens, I will hide myself from them. This, brothers and sisters, is the story of an unseen yet mighty God. Look at these words from Isaiah 45. "Verily, thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Saviour. They shall be ashamed and also confounded, but Israel shall be saved." And if we were to ask ourselves, where does God hide himself? The answer is in Israel. He is the Saviour of Israel. Hidden to the casual observer, but jumping off the page to all of us who are not in darkness or in ignorance of his mighty hand. Now, interestingly, as some of you will probably know, we're told by the experts that actually the name of God does appear in the book of Esther acrostically, four times, twice forwards, and twice backwards. And if you have a colouring in pencil and you don't have these marked, you could mark these just with a splash of colour against the words. So these are the four times that the name Yahweh occurs hidden acrostically in the story of Esther. Chapter 1, verse 20, it's the phrase, "All the wives shall give." Chapter 5, verse 4, "Let the king and Haman come." Chapter 5, verse 13, "Yet all this availeth me nothing." Chapter 7, verse 7, "Haman saw that there was evil determined against him by the king." Now, I don't know about you, but I think those little phrases are a marvelous summary of the whole book. It's about wives giving their husbands honor. It's about the king and Haman coming face to face. It's about Haman realizing that all his efforts are futile in the face of this omnipotent king. And finally he realizes there was evil determined against him. The Companion Bible comments on this in Appendix 60 and says, "God is known more by his virtues than by open manifestation in this book." Hidden. He's hidden in this book. We have to search him out. The work of an unseen hand. Marvelous, isn't it, brothers and sisters and young people? Now, just a few words about our approach to these studies this week. Most of us, brothers and sisters, know the simple storyline of this book. Most of us know the ebb and flow of the narrative. We know that Haman ends up dead and Mordecai triumphs and that Israel is saved. We all kind of know what's happening next in the story. So this week, yes, we want to look at the drama. We want to feel the passion and the excitement and the relief, finally, of Mordecai and Esther. We want to draw out some lessons for ourselves along the way, moral lessons for our own discipleship. But this week, I want to try and draw out for you, more than anything else, what I believe to be the extraordinary type in the book of Esther. As we said last night, God frames the ages by his son. Everything revolves around Jesus Christ. And we are not going to be surprised this week to find that Esther is no exception to that rule. Do you know, I've heard some people even doubt that there is a type in the book of Esther. And that if there is one, that we really need to take it with a pinch of salt. I mean, the shadow doesn't prove the substance. A type doesn't prove itself. I mean, it's clearly absurd, some will say. How can a drunken, debaucherous, immoral Ahasuerus be a type of God? And maybe, with this kind of bold, cursory statement, we breezily or dismissively relegate the book of Esther to just a nice story with some moral lessons, which, by the way, it is. But brothers and sisters, I think you are going to be astounded by the end of this week how much more is in this book than just a simple story. This is quite possibly the most marvelous prefigurement of all that God would do with the nation of Israel in all of the Old Testament. We're going to see in dramatic detail Israel brought into the wilderness and constituted a nation in Sinai. We're going to look at that this morning. And his work with the Gentiles through the power of grace, the sacrifice of Christ that would bring deliverance and joy ultimately not just to the Jewish people but to all the world. We're going to see the subduing of the nations in the Battle of Armageddon, the conquering of Catholic Europe, the second exodus of the Jews, and the final elevation of Christ and the bride. This is an incredible story, a stunning type inside the story. And do you know what, brothers and sisters? I think this can give us all immense comfort, because this is telling us that our God knows the end from the beginning. And while we, in our own lives, like Esther and Mordecai, we might be scared, we might be shocked, bewildered at times, confused, in the dark, he knows, brothers and sisters, he knows from the beginning what will happen in our lives, as he knew what would happen in the lives of Esther and Mordecai. He has always known. We just need to trust in his unseen yet mighty hand. Now, before we come to the story, a quick word about the historical background. As any of you will know who have tried to piece together the jigsaw of the times that is the Persian kings and chronologically synchronize the records of Ezra and Zechariah and Haggai and Malachi and Nehemiah and Esther, it is notoriously difficult. Very complicated. It's enough to make you tear your hair out, as I can personally testify. I would love to tell you that this is the result of many years of just intense Bible study, but most of it is genetic. But we ask ourselves, who is Ahasuerus in this story? Is Darius the same as Artaxerxes? How old was Mordecai? Who's the queen in Nehemiah chapter 2? Is it Esther? We have all of these stories that puzzle us in this difficult chronological period. And who is Ahasuerus is one of those puzzling questions. Now, clearly, when we come to chapter 3 and verse 7, we find that Ahasuerus reigns for at least 12 years. So immediately, that eliminates some of the contenders. So is it Darius Hystaspes, Xerxes the First, or Artaxerxes the First? And this morning, I'm going to have mercy upon you, because we're not going to spend any time looking at this, because chronologies interest very few of us. We're going to just skip over all of that. But just so you know that I'm not avoiding the problem, I do have here a 6-page document which outlines, I think, some good reasons why I think Ahasuerus is none other than the great and mighty Xerxes the First. So if you've got thoughts about that, please come and share them with me. I'd be very happy to discuss them with you. But, and I think we've got about 40 copies up here. So for both of you who are interested, that's about 20 copies each. So if that's true, that would put the time frame of Esther between 483 and 474 BC, between the 3rd and the 12th years of Xerxes I. Well, let's come now to chapter 1, and at the start of the book, whether it is Xerxes I or not, we're confronted with the picture of a magnificent king, almost like a fairy tale king. Look what we read in verses 1 and 2. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this is Ahasuerus which reigned even from India unto Ethiopia over 127 provinces, that in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne in his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace. Now Ahasuerus is a title. It is not a name. It's a bit like Pharaoh or Tsar, and it means venerable king. Justinius says that it means lion king. So it's a title only. And so the writer of Esther is attempting to define for us which venerable king it was. And there were certain defining characteristics. He reigned from India, which was only actually conquered by the Persians, by Cambyses, in 525 BC. So clearly, whoever Ahasuerus is, it's after Cambyses. And he reigned from India to Ethiopia, which was taken by Cambyses 2 years later in 523 BC. By the way, as a fulfillment of Isaiah 45 and verse 14, when God had promised to give Ethiopia to Cyrus, the Persian king, when he said, "The merchandise of Ethiopia and the Sabaeans shall be thine." So God had promised to give Ethiopia to the Persians. 127 provinces. This appears to be an amalgamation of the 120 provinces of Babylon mentioned in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 1, and the seven princes of Persia that we read of in Esther chapter 1 and verse 14. And we find that he's reigning from Shushan, or ancient Susa, the city of the white lilies, which interestingly was only the capital of Persia after the reign of Darius Hystaspes, according to Professor Richard Fry in his book History of the Persian Empire, page 107, if it really matters who Ahasuerus is in this story, which we've established it probably doesn't. So we have a very clear picture of this man, the undisputed ruler of every province from one coast to the other. Absolute power, awe-inspiring majesty, immeasurable riches, separate from the common people, as we said from chapter 1 and verse 14, almost no one saw the king's face. Unapproachable. We know from chapter 4, verse 11, that if you walked into this man's presence uninvited, you were asking to be killed. And he exercises complete dominion over all the then known world. So in this story, while we might be reticent to say that he types God himself, because there is no such being, there is no doubt that the power he wields and the position that he holds is absolutely representative of our Heavenly Father, the mighty King, enthroned as the undisputed monarch of all the earth, unapproachable by mortal men, holding in his power the control of life and death itself. Now, I think just in passing, there's an important principle here. Ahasuerus doesn't represent God in this story because he has a blameless character. Just like Alexander the Great wasn't compared to our Lord Jesus Christ in Zechariah 9 because Alexander was sinless. Ahasuerus represents God in our story not because of his moral virtues, but because of the position that he holds. Now, having said that, in this story, as it unfolds this morning, I think you will find, even during the week, that this king seems quite benevolent, very generous, very measured, completely fair, respectful of the laws, eager to repay Mordecai, and he does what is best for the empire, not what is best for himself. I think you'll find actually the picture of this king is of a far more honorable king than we ever imagined. But having said that, it's important to remember he represents God in our story not because of his moral virtues, but because of the position he holds. And in the third year of his kingdom, we find that Ahasuerus decided to hold a grand feast. Verse 3. In the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him. And he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 180 days. And when those days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. Now, I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but in all of the talks I had ever heard on Esther, and in all of the notes that I had ever read on Esther, this feast here in chapter 1 is put forward as a picture of the kingdom itself, with the king enthroned in glory and in majesty, surrounded on every hand by the glories of the kingdom age. And I just personally had always struggled with how Vashti, the disobedient wife, fitted into this kingdom scene. In fact, what you find when you read the notes and listen is that the type is only really brought out for the first few verses, and when we get to Vashti, it's kind of ignored. How does Vashti, this disobedient wife, fit into this glorious picture of the future of the kingdom? How in the kingdom is there a wife expelled for defiant rebellion? And how in the type of Esther do we start with the end of the story, with the kingdom, and somehow kind of jump backwards in time for the rest of the book? It seemed a little confusing, at least to me. And I'm going to suggest to you this morning that actually it is exquisitely simple. Because I'm convinced that verses 3 to 8 is not the future, but the past. It is not so much about the future glory of the kingdom, but what God has already done with Israel in setting them up as a kingdom of kings and priests. And so the book of Esther is actually an unbroken chronological unfolding of God's purpose with Israel from the very start of their constitution as a kingdom at Mount Sinai. And I think that the clue is 187 days. So I invite you to search and to see whether or not you can find 187 days divided into one feast of 180 days and one feast of 7 days anywhere else in the scriptures, because I think there's only one other place. I want to go through the details with this on the screen for you, just to show you how perfectly these first few verses match what God has already done with Israel. Now, I have all of this information on a Bible marking sheet, so you don't need to try and take it down. You can get it afterwards. You can just sit back and act like blotting paper and just absorb. I'd like you to have one hand in Esther and come to Exodus and chapter 24. Just let this idea wash over you and see if you aren't as convinced as I am in a few minutes that this fits a little better in explaining the type of Esther chapter 1 and the grand feast. In Esther chapter 1, Ahasuerus holds a banquet to celebrate the newness of his kingdom in verse 3. Actually, historically, we find that Xerxes had just crushed revolts in Egypt and Babylon in his first 2 years and establish the throne. Isn't that interesting? Xerxes has just come back to Persia out of Egypt. And why? In Exodus 19, God has just brought Israel out of Egypt and constituted them a kingdom. You will be a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. So the first banquet that we read of in verse 3 was for all the nobility and the aristocracy, the nobles and princes in Shushan. And if you're in Exodus chapter 24, look what God does in verse 1. He calls for a banquet and he invites, why, all the nobility of the nation. Come up unto Yahweh, thou, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. God held a banquet that was for the aristocracy, the elders of Israel in Sinai, God's palace. And it says in Esther chapter 1 that they were before him. Literally, it means they saw his face. And as we said before, this was a very private king. Nobody saw his face. But here at this particular feast, they saw the king's face. A very rare event. And look what it says in verse 10 of Exodus 24. And they saw the God of Israel. Verse 11. Also, they saw God and did eat and drink. There was a banquet for the nobility of Israel laid on by the king. And the first banquet lasted for 180 days, we read in Esther chapter 1 and verse 4. Probably to rotate the army chiefs in and out of the banquet to keep the perimeter of the empire secure. But I think you'll find when you compare these references in Exodus that there is a period of 180 days allotted for the construction of the tabernacle. They came out in the first month. They arrived at Mount Sinai in the third month. There was 40 days. And by the time the tabernacle was started to be constructed, there's 6 months of building, and it opens on the first day of the first month of the next year, a feast of 180 days. And during that time, God was able to show them why, just like Ahasuerus showed his nobility, the riches of his glorious kingdom, and the honor of his excellent majesty. What was the tabernacle about? Well, Psalm 96 says that it was all about the honor and the majesty that was in his sanctuary. The tabernacle was to demonstrate God's majesty and honor. 180 days. And after that first feast, why, there was a second banquet that was for all the common people. And it lasted for 7 days. We read in verse 5 of Esther chapter 1. And when we go back, when we won't go there to Leviticus chapter 8, at the end of the construction of the tabernacle, why, there was a second banquet for all the congregation. The 7-day consecration of the sons of Aaron. Ahasuerus held his 7-day feast outdoors in a tent. Literally, the word means awnings or hangings. And exactly the same as the tabernacle. It was a tent. In fact, it's described as such in Exodus 35 and verse 11. The colors that Ahasuerus had were blue, purple, and white fine linen. And the only other place in all of the Bible where those three colors occur together is over and over and over in the tabernacle. Look at chapter 25 and verse 4. Blue, purple, scarlet, fine linen. These are the colors and materials of the tabernacle. In Esther chapter 1, the hangings were held up by pillars and cords and silver rings, we're told in Esther chapter 1. And in the tabernacle, we have why? Pillars, cords, and silver rings. There's a pavement, we read in Esther chapter 1, of different coloured stone. And look what we read in Exodus 24 and verse 10. Under his feet, it was like a paved work of a sapphire stone. There were many vessels of gold in Ahasuerus' feast, all diverse from one another. And in the New Kingdom at Sinai, there were many diverse people, but all of them were gold brought through the Red Sea, tried by faith. And drinking in Ahasuerus' feast was according to the law, but none did compel. There was a paradox there in verse 8 of Esther chapter 1. It wasn't compulsory. It was voluntary. And at Mount Sinai, the people volunteered their obedience. All that Yahweh hath said, will we do, and be obedient. Verse 7. This feast of Esther chapter 1 was God constituting the nation of Israel into a kingdom at Sinai, sharing first with the aristocracy and then with all the people the glories of the tabernacle and the majesty of this newly established kingdom. This is our Heavenly Father's select banquet in the privacy of the wilderness, parading his riches, his jewels, his gold, his peculiar treasure, as he calls his people, in his desert palace in Sinai. It's an astonishing parallel. The 187 days are the same. The tent, the pillars, the cords, the silver sockets are the same. The colours and fine linen are the same. The stone pavements are the same. The vessels were all unique, but formed by the gold of tried faith. And the nation said, all that Yahweh hath said, will we do and be obedient. It's what God has already done. And so in verse 9, we are introduced to the queen, Vashti, who clearly, as we will see in a moment, will represent for us the natural nation of Israel. Would they be obedient or not? The very nation that had claimed, promised their absolute obedience to their king, to God himself. What would be their response? Well, what was Vashti like? You know, we're not told much about her, but we are given a clue as to her spirit in verse 9. And we read there, also, Vashti the queen made a feast for the women in the royal house which belonged to King Ahasuerus. Vashti means beautiful woman, according to Jesenius. Some say that she was the fabulously wealthy daughter of Kinesis, king of Sardis, which is interesting in the light of the letter to Sardis in Revelation 3, which is another story. Others say that she was Belshazzar's descendant and therefore a political wife. Certainly, she appears to have a mind of her own, a spoiled princess, if you will. Because in verse 9, the definite article is not there. It should be that she made a feast for women. This was not just a feast for the women as opposed to the men, but for women. I.e., in support of their rights. Now, this could be reading things into verse 9, and this could have been a completely legitimate feast, but the spirit of this chapter seems to indicate that there was a problem here in verse 9, that this was an alternative banquet, a rival banquet, a feast centered on herself. Look at the language at the end of verse 9. She held this feast in the royal house which belonged to King Ahasuerus. This is a deliberate attempt to usurp the authority of the king. A rival feast staged in the king's royal house. It belonged to him, but she has now taken control. It's a bit like John chapter 7 and verse 2, where by the time of Christ it says, the Jews' feast of tabernacles drew nigh. It was now their feast, albeit in God's house. And verse 22 is going to show that Ahasuerus was no longer enthroned in the heart of his wife. He no longer ruled his own house. Here was the spirit of a spoiled princess. We'll have our own party. Thank you very much. It seems like a deliberate attempt to publicly humiliate him. Certainly, there is a huge problem in the spirit and demeanor of this queen as the chapter unfolds. She doesn't seem to appreciate that in this kingdom, the king is everything. She doesn't appreciate whose house she was in. And as we'll see when we get to it in Esther chapter 5, Esther is the exact antithesis to this spirit. So let's see what happens. Verse 10. And on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Habona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zetha, and Carcass, the seven chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. On the seventh day, i.e. at the end of the 187 days of feasting, the king desired to bring Vashti before them. Clearly he was in a happy mood. The phrase merry with wine might mean that he was drunk, and it might not. It's clearly used both ways in the scripture, and you can look them up in your own time. As I remember, it's about half of each. It can certainly describe just a joyful, cheerful spirit, as in, for example, Ruth 3 verse 7 or Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 7. So what would we do as Bible students if the word could mean just simply cheerful, happy, celebratory, or drunken? What would we do if a word is capable of two different meanings? Well, we would try to determine from the context, wouldn't we, and the tone of the passage, which is the more fitting way in which this word is being used. Now, Oriental kings were pretty aware in these times that uncontrollable drunkenness was to invite one thing: assassination. And it's unlikely that the king is uproariously drunk and out of control here in verse 10. It was extremely dangerous to do that in public. And as we've already been told, there's a spirit of moderation in verse 8. Certainly in this chapter, he acts in a very measured and controlled way in the rest of the chapter. And most tellingly, the wise men seem to treat him certainly as sober-minded enough to not only receive advice and listen to counsel, but to sign an unchangeable Persian decree. I don't sense the wise men trying to deal with an unreasonable, inebriated, debaucherous king. It would be very dangerous, wouldn't it, to do that to a drunken king, and him to wake up the next morning to find that he, in a drunken state, has signed an unchangeable decree. Would you risk doing that? I think it seems to me from this chapter that while he may not have been in control of his wife, he was very much in control of his senses. And whatever the phrase means, and maybe you can best interpret it for yourself by the time you come to the end of this week and the end of the book, clearly verse 10 is saying that it was at the height of the celebrations. And he calls for the seven chamberlains, or eunuchs, as the word really means, to summons Vashti. Clearly the king desired to show off to all his princes and officers the crowning jewel of his kingdom. A virtuous woman is like a crown to her husband, we're told in Proverbs 12 and verse 4. Not to herself, to him. It's his crown. He clearly thought that all the inanimate objects of wealth and splendor, such as the gorgeous drinking vessels of gold, the ornate marble pavements, the beautiful hangings in his own palace, all his riches and treasures would pale into insignificance with a living reflection of his glory. There seems to be no reason in the text that I can find to assume anything other than a very honorable summons. The Septuagint puts it this way: to bring the queen to him, to enthrone her, to crown her with the diadem. All we're told as to why the king decided to do this was because of his wife's beauty. Psalm 45 and verse 11 says, "So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him." The king wanted to display the greatest living proof of the glory of his kingdom, his beautiful wife that perfectly reflected him, the crowning jewel of his kingdom. Would she honor him as her Lord in her heart? We were told in verse 12, but the queen Vashti refused to come. At the king's commandment by his chamberlains, therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. Do you know, we're not told why Vashti refused to come. And in fact, it doesn't matter why she refused to come. The motive is unmentioned and unimportant. It simply mattered what she did. Did you notice that? Verse 17, the deed of the queen. Verse 18, the deed of the queen. Chapter 2, verse 1, Vashti and what she has done. We are judged according to what we have done, be it good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, by what we do. And while we are not told why she did not come, it was abundantly clear that the king and all the wise men and all the chamberlains all saw it as an act of disobedience to her Lord. In verse 15, it was a blatant act of rebellion. In verse 17, it was an act that despised or trampled underfoot the bond of marriage. In verse 18, it was a deliberate act of contempt. In verse 20, it was a calculated act of dishonor. In verse 22, it was an act of flagrant disregard for the king's authority. And in chapter 2, in verse 4, it was an act that pleased not the king. Here is Vashti, the type of the nation of Israel, Israel after the flesh, Israel as a nation that blatantly rebelled, that was deliberately contemptuous of God's requirements and flagrantly disregarded his laws. Look how clear this is. Come very quickly to Ezekiel in chapter 16. This is Vashti. Ezekiel chapter 16, in verse 8. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. This is God speaking about the nation of Israel. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, said the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. This is the language of marriage. Then washed I thee with water. Yea, I thoroughly washed thee. I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee with broidered work, shod thee with badgers' skins. I girded thee about with fine linen, covered thee with silk, decked thee with ornaments, bracelets on thy hands, chains on thy neck, jewels on thy foreheads, on thy forehead, earrings in thine ears, a beautiful crown upon thy head. This is what God did for the nation of Israel. And thou didst prosper into a kingdom at the end of verse 13. And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty. For it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, said the Lord God. Vashti is the perfect type of disobedient Israel. Beautiful, given the kingdom, and yet look what it says in verse 15. But thou didst trust in thine own beauty, and playest the harlot because of thy renown. They were disobedient. And by the time we turn over a few pages to chapter 21, we're told, remove the crown. Take off the diadem. It will not be the same. Get rid of it all. Vashti is a type of disobedient Israel. Look at this. She was the king's first wife. And Israel was clearly God's first wife. They make it as thine husband, says Isaiah 54. Jeremiah 31 says, I was an husband unto them. Vashti is known for her beauty, and we just read that the heathen were to admire the beauty of the nation of Israel. Vashti was supposed to be the perfect reflection of her lord, the king, to all the nobles and princes. And God likewise expected Israel to be a reflection of him to the nations. In fact, Isaiah 43 says, I have created him for my glory. Everyone was supposed to look at the nation of Israel and see the reflected glory of God himself. Ahasuerus sent to fetch Vashti after a feast of 187 days to show off her reflected glory. And after 187 days, brothers and sisters, the priesthood was to be consecrated as the crowning glory of God's kingdom. And in Leviticus chapter 9, it says, the glory of Yahweh shall appear unto you. The priests were supposed to come out of the tabernacle and display the greatest reflection of God's glory. But Vashti refused to come. What could this be a type of? The sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, as types of the nation down through time, clearly rebelled against God. They would not come. They would not be obedient. Just like the nation down through time. Jeremiah 13 says, I caused to cleave unto me, that's marriage language, the whole house of Israel, that they might be for a name, a praise, a glory, but they would not hear. And Ahasuerus was very wroth, and his anger burned in him. Have you ever wondered why it describes Ahasuerus' wrath like that? Like fire burning within him? Leviticus chapter 10 and verses 2 to 6. Nadab and Abihu were consumed by fire in God's wrath as they came out of the tabernacle, consumed for disobedience. And down through time, Israel would be punished over and over and over again because they despised his words, misused his prophets, until the wrath of God arose against his people and there was no remedy. Isn't that amazing? So Vashti clearly types the nation that had sworn their allegiance, their obedience at the foot of Mount Sinai, and yet after exactly 187 days, at the end of the 7 days of priestly consecration, they revealed themselves for the disobedient wife that brought shame and dishonor and contempt upon their husband, on God himself. And if you didn't think that disobedience was the problem with Israel, look at this. After saying, all that Yahweh hath said will we do and be obedient. Joshua chapter 5 and verse 7. The children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all were consumed because they obeyed not the voice of Yahweh. 1 Samuel 8. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey. Isaiah 42. They were not obedient unto his law. Jeremiah 22, but thou saidst, I will not hear. This hath been thy manner from thy youth, that thou obeyest not my voice. Disobedience became the major problem of the nation from the very start of their existence, the disobedient wife of our Heavenly Father. And so we'll come very briefly in conclusion to the king's solution to Vashti's disobedience. She had shown herself unworthy of the high honor of being God's wife. What would God do? Well, we find back in Esther chapter 1 that he consults the wise men. Verse 13, he said unto the wise men which knew the times, for so was the king's manner towards all that knew law and judgment. What shall we do, verse 15, unto the queen Vashti according to law, because she has not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains? He calls for his wise men. Who are these seven wise men? These wise men that knew the times, that saw the king's face, they can only represent the angels. We know, don't we, from 2 Kings 22 that God frequently confers with the angels. And there's a Jewish tradition that there are seven archangels. These are the ministers that, like it says in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 10, constantly behold the face of the Father in heaven. And so now God confers with the angels as to what should be done with the nation of Israel, that time after time has proved themselves deliberately disobedient. And so in verse 16, on behalf of the rest of the wise men, Memucan lays out his thoughts to the king. Vashti's overstepped the line. And because she has been given everything, on the basis of greater privileges bring greater responsibilities, she needs to be made an example of. The implications were far-reaching. It's not just a matter of soothing the king's ego. This was potentially a matter of domestic security. Vashti's actions would cause other women to despise their husbands, and the very fabric of marriage would be called into question throughout the realm. I mean, if Vashti is allowed to publicly humiliate the king, who can't do it? If the queen can do this to her husband, the king, and get away with it, then who can? And so he suggests in verse 19, if it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. Now, you can't help read verse 19 without being struck by an echo to two places. Another that is better than she. Clearly, these words are an allusion to 1 Samuel 15. And Samuel said unto him, Yahweh hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. But the words here in Esther also have a very strange similarity to the words of our Lord, who picks up, I believe, both on 1 Samuel 15 and on Esther chapter 1, when he says in Matthew 21 and verse 43, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Let her royal estate be given unto another that is better than she. And our Lord Jesus Christ sees the type of Saul, the disobedient king, Vashti, the disobedient nation. And he's going to go on in Matthew chapter 22 to give why a parable where he paints God as a king and invites, by way of messengers, many people to a feast, to a marriage feast, and they would not come. Where do you think our Lord's mind is at the end of Matthew chapter 21, going into Matthew chapter 22? I believe it clearly is in Esther as well as 1 Samuel 15. And clearly, he grasped the type. Esther in chapter 2 is going to be put forward as the new bride, the Gentile bride by grace and not by law. And so in our next session, we're going to look at the search for a new bride. as posts went out in verse 22 to gather from the obscure corners of the empire those who might be able to please the king by their obedience and submission. That's us, isn't it, brothers and sisters? We all want to be part of the Lamb's wife, the collective bride of Christ, who have made themselves ready. I just want to finish this morning with a few words about a simple lesson for today. Because if we want to be part of this wife who is going to be, who has made herself ready, then we need to learn what Vashti and the natural nation of Israel did not understand, and that is the importance of obedience. Revelation 19 and verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. If we want to be the Lamb's wife, we've got to learn to give honor to him. Revelation 21, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Unless we are prepared to obey, to honor him, to do things for him, because he's the most important person in this kingdom, we will be replaced in God's purpose. He doesn't have any time for disobedience. He didn't in the time of Saul. He didn't in the time of Vashti. He didn't in the time of the Pharisees, and he doesn't today. The problem is, brothers and sisters, we live in a time of tolerance. In an age where it doesn't really matter. A time of broad-mindedness, of acceptance, of progressive Christianity, where everyone blurs the edges, where surely we can have a party here in the king's house. We can change the truth so that it suits us better. Do it our way. And the lesson of our class this morning is that God has not changed. He asks of us complete obedience. It's not an easy lesson for any of us to learn. We all want to do it our way. But we've got to learn, if we want to be part of the Lamb's wife, to humble ourselves and to learn this lesson. Because the first step of being part of the Lamb's wife is to be like him. If he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, then what about his bride? Being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. If we want to be part of the bride, the Lamb's wife, all the things that he has said, we must do and be obedient. Oh, brothers and sisters, he will give us the kingdom. He has prepared the feast. He wants to share it with all of us, the joy of being his honored queen. All that he asks is that we trust him enough to simply do what he asks. Because when our Lord, our King, comes again, and the kingdom is here, and he asks for his bride to step forward, to present her to the world as the crowning jewel of his kingdom. Brothers and sisters, all of us desperately want to be there.